So, as I said, welcome again to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today, as we continue on in the Gospel of John, today's study will be study number 81. And we're all the way, almost finished with chapter 19. So we got a couple, two or three more chapters to go. So it's looking like maybe 90 studies or so, maybe a few more than 90. Not real sure. I've never really know. It depends on the verses as to how many I'm able to get in each week. But as I said before, and I'll say again, we're in no hurry. We're going to take them as we come to them and give them due diligence, I think, to go over them enough to where you get the idea of what's going on and maybe to prick your own curiosity to dig a little deeper. So hopefully this has been a decent beginning into the book of John for most of you, and that you'll use it as a springboard to go on and to further what you can find in the Gospel of John, because, man, there's a lot here. Every study that I've done, I found something, at least one thing that I didn't know before, and I'm thankful to God for that. So by way of short review today, last week we covered John 19, verses 23 through 30. And as a short review, I've written this: after the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided up his garments into four equal parts, one for each soldier. The remaining article of clothing he owned was a nice coat, woven without seams, and this they decided would be gambled for, so they cast lots for it in fulfillment of Scripture. The Lord's mother Mary, John the disciple, and several others stood close by the cross as he was crucified. And Jesus looked at his mother and said, "Woman, behold thy son." He then said to John that stood close by her, "Behold thy mother." And the Scripture says John took her to care for from that hour on. After this, the Lord knew there was one remaining Scripture that had to be fulfilled and that all things had been accomplished. Hanging on the cross, he said, "I thirst." And he was given vinegar and a sponge on a hyssop. They raised it up to him on a hyssop. So when he received this, he said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And it's kind of fitting that we left him. We left him as he died last week. And to go back and get the scripture for this, let's go back and read or reread verses 25 through 30. Tony's already posted all the scripture, but I'm only going to read 25 through 30 for time's sake this morning. It says, "Now there," in John 19:25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." Verse 27, "Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own," or his own home. The word home was added, so you can omit it. "But he took her unto his own." He took her to care for her. After this, verse 28, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, or have been already finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus," verse 30, "therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." And with that, one third of the Godhead was dead. He was as dead as any human who has died before or since that point. He was asleep. As we say for believers today, he was asleep, because we know that from the testimony of Scripture, he had a resurrection in his future. And we'll get to that as we continue on in our study of John. Now, to begin today's study, we're going to pick up, of course, with verse 31. and continue moving forward through the Gospel of John here, a verse at a time. And I've got a note in my Bible beside verse 31 that there's a lot of information in verse 31 that a Jewish reader of the Gospel of John would not need. Now, I know there are a lot of folks out there that say, well, y'all make too big a deal out of the Gospel of John, that it's not really all about salvation for, you know, just the general populace today, that you guys put way too much importance on it, that it's not really a salvation book. It's not really, you know, so much truth for today. I hear all this. But if nothing else this study has done for me, this study has solidly sealed my personal belief that the book of John is as much truth for today as the book of Ephesians is. My faith in that fact is solidified to the point where I will argue that point with anybody that wants to talk about it. This book is paramount in understanding God's loving grace, in that even a man who just says, yes, God, I believe, and believes in his heart, can have life through his name because of the testimony that this book portrays of the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, as Jason listed there, the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, as it mentions in Acts 28:28. And I believe that salvation to be this book. And I believe that. I'm not looking for agreement. I'm just telling you where Ronnie McCurry stands in that, in my assessment of what's going on here with this book. The more I read it and the more I see these things, the more I'm convinced of this. Now look at verse 31. I'll give you an example. John 19:31 says, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Now look at the parenthetical insertion. There's a parenthetical insertion that says, for that Sabbath day was an high day. Now, would a Jewish reader familiar with all the Jewish customs, all the Jewish ins and outs of their religion, of their law, of all these things, would a Jewish reader really need to know that extraneous information? Absolutely not. And it's preposterous to think that God would waste words. The scripture says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, or with exact words. So when God gave John these words to say, the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing. The Holy Spirit knew that these words would be later viewed by those who had absolutely, like Ronnie McCurry, those who had absolutely no idea of the Jewish customs, of their law, of their way of life, their means of life. God knew these things. And his Spirit led John to write the book in such a fashion that it is absolutely timeless. It's timeless now, it was timeless then, and if this creation exists another 1,000 years from the point where we are, it'll be timeless even then. And I believe that. So you see the little, for that Sabbath was an high day. No Jew would need to be have that explained to them. So let's read it again. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, the whole point of the Jews is, look, preparation day is, we're right here in the preparation day. We're getting close to the Passover. We have got to get the bodies off the cross, because that was an abomination. That was an unacceptable thing to have. They couldn't have that hanging over the Passover. So they wanted to hasten the death process by which the crucifixion brought. Well, one of the means of doing that was to break the legs of those that had been crucified. You say, well, what, you know, I've had a broken leg. A lot of you probably have. What does that have to do with hastening the death on the cross? Well, remember, in our last study, we went over the fact that the cross was not a two-piece assembly. It was not an upright pail with a cross piece for the hands, as you see tradition put forth. That's just not the way it was. The scripture calls that word a storos, which is a pail, a pole, an upright pole, like a telephone pole, a single pole. So they wrapped his hands around probably behind it, or either on the front of it above him, and they wrapped his legs around it, or put his legs right in. They just literally nailed him to a tree. So they couldn't, if you'll think about it, it's excruciating pain if you pull up with your arms. It's excruciating pain if you push up with your feet because of the nails. Now, I've heard physiologists, and I've read things, from men who know the human body that say, and literally, Gary's already hit on it, that the way they stretched them out, they would literally have to push with their feet to get enough freedom on their diaphragm to be able to get a breath. So it was excruciating even to breathe. Well, guess what? If they want to hasten the death process for somebody that's hanging in such a position, if you break their legs, they've got no way to push. So they literally hang there, and within minutes, they suffocate because they can't get their body weight off of their hands so that they can draw a breath. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine anything that horrible? How horrible a death are we talking about here? I mean, I can't get my brain around how horrible that is. And I know a lot of people have died a lot of horrible deaths. But those people were not God. This is God. This is who we're talking about here. One third of the Godhead. So, keep that in mind as we go through that. As we go through this. That's why they wanted their legs broken. Because they knew from the moment that the legs were broken that it's not going to be very long until it's over for these. That they will suffocate within minutes. And the process will be done. They'll be dead. Yeah, it's hard to get through that. Bear with me though. Let's go back through to verse 31. That prep where it says preparation day. Where it says the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation day. Now, the notes say this, the day before the Passover meal was eaten at even, or in the evening, on the 14th of Nisan. That's when the preparation day was. Okay? And then, where it says in high day, it says, would not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. Now the high day there, I'll leave the note in the companion Bible on high day there. It says it was the first day of the feast, the 15th of Nisan. It says, see Leviticus 23, 6 and 7. This would be our Wednesday sunset to Thursday sunset. And also look at Appendix 156 and 165 on the subject. You know, we've been over some of these already. The times and the chronological events that take place during the crucifixion of the Lord are very well chronicled and documented in the Companion Bible. Best presentation I have ever seen of it, hands down, going away. Absolutely the best. Because it takes it hour by hour. And it literally even takes all the accounts of the Gospels, which I've always admonished everybody to do, and puts them in order, puts the events in some semblance of order as they took place. The events of the crucifixion and all these things that are mentioned in Scripture, so that we can get them straight in our heads. Very good appendices. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that, because all the information is there readily for you. You can check it out for yourself in the CB. Like I said, one of the best presentations of it I've ever seen. Very easy to understand. So it says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs, their skelos, where we get our Greek, we were probably where we get our English word skeleton, from this Greek form skelos. And this means literally from the hips downwards, that their legs might be broken. That would be, what is the big bone from your hip, the single bone? Or is that, there's a single bone from your hip down and then your femur, exactly. That they would break the femur and then the bone between your knee and your ankle. And I'm not up on my anatomy to know what they call that one either. But if both of these bones are broken, guess what? You are your tibia. Thank you. If both of these bones are broken, you are not going to be able to push up. Therefore, you are not going to be able to breathe. It's over. It is over. So they prayed that their legs would be broken, the skelos, and that's from the hips down, and that they might be taken away or taken down off the cross and moved, taken off the scene, done away with. Let's move on, verse 32. Now listen to this. This is very important. We've already been through this in our study last week. But here's some other information that goes along with it. Now remember, get the picture of Golgotha. And Forrest, I want to thank you again for sending that image. Forrest, and you heard him mention his trips to the Holy Land. He took a picture of Golgotha. And literally, if you look at it, the rock formations, it looks like a human skull. It is spooky how much like a skull it looks. Almost like two skulls together. So no wonder they called it the place of the skull. But anyway, it says, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Now, we went over this last time. As you remember, it was Christ in the middle, crucified. On either side of him, the two malefactors that were led with him, as it mentions in the scripture. There were two malefactors led with him to be crucified, and they crucified them with the Lord, the first three. Now, the robbers, the thieves, different word in the Greek, they were brought later and crucified after the parting of the garments. Remember, we went over these things. So there literally were five in the row there. There were not three. And it wasn't crosses, they were poles. They were a single pole. So if you go down the line, either way you want to go, from left to right or right to left, you would have a thief, a malefactor, the Lord, another malefactor, another thief. That would be the order. So let's get the, and in systematic Roman fashion, as I'm sure they did it, they would start on one end and go right down the row, breaking the legs of everybody they came to. Can you imagine how painful that would have been? Probably with some type of club. I can't get my brain around the kind of pain we're talking about. How the cruelty of man never ceased to amaze me. So it says, then came the soldiers, and they break the legs of the first. So the first there would, it means coming right down the lineup, this would have been one of the thieves on the extreme end of the five-man row, who were brought, this would be one of the thieves who were brought and crucified after the parting of the garments. That would have been one of the, when they came to the first. That's what it means. And the other, which was crucified with him. So what John's referring to here is going right down the road. They came to the thief, they break his legs. Then they came to the malefactor, and they broke his legs. But guess what? Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, as we know from verse 30, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. The Lord's legs were not broken because it wasn't necessary. And also, he could not have been the perfect, unblemished, sacrificial lamb had they been. Did you know that? The scripture protected his bones from being broken. Yes, he drank from the cup. Yes, he was tortured. Yes, he suffered all these things, but his legs were not broken because it wasn't necessary. Then the scripture clearly records that in verse 33. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But, verse 34, look at this. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. Absolutely another sign, Kathy. I agree with that. Can you imagine what they must have felt like when this took place? Now, the word pierced there in the Greek is the Greek word nussa, and it means to prick or to pierce. They stabbed him, literally. When they stabbed him in the abdomen, probably in his side, then here comes this water and blood out separately. You say, well, how is that possible? Look at the note. Look down at the note on the term blood and water in the Companion Bible there, where it says blood and water on verse 34. It said, the question of this physical cause of the Lord's death has been much discussed. But we need not seek a natural explanation of what John records as a miraculous sign. And I totally agree. Do you really think that now that the body of Jesus is dead, that God couldn't use it as a sign? Certainly he could. You gotta remember, with God all things are possible. If God wanted money to pour out of the Lord's side, he could have done it. If he would have wanted anything to come out of there, it could have been done. Does anybody doubt that? Does anybody doubt that God was able to do this? I don't. So the blood and water may have been symbolical of the sprinkling with blood and cleansing with water of the old covenant. The reminder of the old covenant. It says, see Hebrews 9, 12 through 14, and 19 through 22, and 1 John 5, 6 and 8. Very good note in the Companion Bible. Check them out. I have no doubt that this was just a miraculous sign. I agree with the note in the Companion Bible. There doesn't have to be a physiological explanation for how blood and water could come forth. Is there a physiological explanation for how Christ could walk out and just take somebody and heal them? Or just take and just raise somebody from the dead? Is there a normal explanation for that? No! It's a sign. It's a miraculous sign that God can do at any time. And he did for the nation of Israel. I don't need a physiological explanation for it. Thank you. God did it. To show a thing to Israel. Once again. God did it. Very good note for CB. I love that note. That's why I wanted to bring it out. Verse 35. Let's move on. John here, in verse 35, when he says, and he that saw it, John's talking about himself. Now John, notably in his gospel, never calls himself by name. He either mentions himself as that disciple that Jesus loved, or he, or some other, or I. He never calls himself by name. And that's by design of the Holy Spirit. But listen to what he says here in this note about himself, because that's who he's talking about. This is John's testimony of the truth of his record, because he may be, as you go down, I think he may get the idea, nobody's ever going to believe these things that I'm writing here, especially about the blood and the water. So he gets to a point where he feels like, and is allowed to, by the Holy Spirit, record a testimony of what he saw with his own eyes. And he says this in 35, and he that saw it, horeo. And horeo means to perceive with the eyes. It means to look at something and understand what's going on. John saw this himself, having been so close to the cross of Christ. Remember, he and Mary and some others were standing there right next to the cross. So as these things, the piercing and everything, as they unfolded, he had a ringside seat. And he attests to that right here in his own gospel. And he says, and he that saw it, bare record, wrote the testimony. Bare record. And his record is true. Alethenos, true. And it means reliable. It's genuine. My record, he says, is without reproach. It's reliable. You can count on it. It's real. It's genuine, he says. And he that saw it with his own eyes, bare record, witnessed of it. And his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true or saith truth, that ye might believe. Well, we sort of got the reason for the Gospel of John in a nutshell right there. I'm telling you what I saw so that you will see that my record is true and believe. That's what he's saying. Thank you, Tony. That second true there is a different form of the alethenos. And it's alethetes, or alethes, which means true to fact. It's a true fact. What I'm telling you is true to fact, John says. Now, you as the reader, it's up to you to take his word for it, or turn your back and walk away. John has done his part. He's told us the truth, as led by the Holy Spirit. He has done what the Holy Spirit has given him to do, and he attests to that fact right here in verse 35. Talking of himself, I do believe. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. What I'm telling you is true, so that you can believe it. Is what he literally said. Verse 36. For these things were done, talking about the things that we just read about, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Now, look carefully at that word fulfilled there. We're going to come back to it. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Did you know that was in there? Look at the note in the Companion Bible on that. And that's on verse 36. And the reference, it says this has reference to Exodus 12:46 and Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. Now, Tony has listed Exodus 12:46. And now there's Numbers 9:12. Now let's read both of these. In Exodus 12:46, it says, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Did you know that was there? Look at Numbers 9:12. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it, according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. Christ was the perfect. Is it any coincidence at all that the Lord was crucified right when he was? No, that's no coincidence. It happened exactly as it should happen on God's timetable. He was the perfect Passover lamb down to the point of having none of his bones broken. Because it didn't need to be. He was dead already. So thus in all things, he was the antitype of the Passover lamb. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Verse 37. And again, another scripture says, or saith. That's a different word there. That's unusual. It says, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Now, verse 37, if you look at the note on verse 37, you see the word saith there in the notes in the companion Bible? I want you to listen to this. This was a good pickup by the author of the companion Bible here. It said, note the careful discrimination in the words used. Notice that in the first verse 36, it said, for these things were done that these scriptures should be fulfilled. But here it says, and again, another scripture saith. Very big delineation there. It says, note the careful discrimination in the words used. The former scripture was fulfilled, i.e. filled full. This is not fulfilled, but in order to its fulfillment, it was necessary that he should be pierced. Let me see if I got my glasses are messing me up here. Note the careful discrimination in the words used. The former scripture was fulfilled, i.e., filled full. This is not fulfilled, but in order to its fulfillment, it was necessary that he should be pierced. See Zechariah 12:10. It was fulfilled in the case of those who looked upon him, but waits for its complete fulfillment when the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out on repentant Israel. Yeah, there were some in the crowd, per this note, I agree with him. Yeah, there were some in the crowd that looked upon him and saw him as he was pierced, as John did, and bear record of it. But look at Zechariah 12:10 that Tony's just posted there. This is prophetic. And I will pour upon the house of David, this is Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Isn't that something? So they're going to look upon the one that was pierced yet again, according to Zechariah. I believe this to be quite possibly future, yet future from where we are. Because believe me, there's coming a time when the world, the entire planet, is once again going to look upon him that was pierced. Totally. They will once again look upon him that was pierced. Verse 38, we'll stop here. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, or granted his wish. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Now, let's break this one down a little bit, and we'll be done for the day. This there in 38, where it says, and after this, or these things, and after these things, Joseph from Arimathea. The of there actually should be from. Leave the note on the word, on the name Arimathea. It says probably Ramah, where Samuel was born. It says, see 1 Samuel 1:1 and 1:19. It's called in the Septuagint, Arimathaeum. So, you know that oftentimes, when we go to the Greek from the Old Testament, oftentimes the names of cities and even regions at times gets altered slightly, gets changed a little. Sometimes the names of people, Isaiah, Esaias, you know, that type of thing, where, you know, a lot of times the names get changed when it transliterates over into another language. So this is Joseph of Arimathea. And it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. See, a lot of folks, Nicodemus was in the same boat. And he was a Pharisee. So there were lots of folks that were coming to Jesus and being taught secretly because they feared for their lives from the Jews. So it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus. And that disciple there, look at the note in the Companion Bible on it. It said Matthew calls this Joseph of Arimathea a rich man in 27:57. Mark calls him an honorable counselor in 15:43. And Luke calls him a good man and a just in 22:56. And it says, also look at the note on John 18:16. So, all four Gospels record Joseph of Arimathea doing what he did and coming and begging Pilate for the body of Jesus and taking the body and taking care of it. And I knew this, but it hit me as a stark reminder. And to give you a little tidbit for next week, Nicodemus helped him take the body of Jesus and prepare it. Did you know that? The next verse talks about that. We're not going to get into that today, but be a little tidbit for you to think about next week. This Nicodemus, you remember, that came to the Lord by night. He may have been in the same class there with Joseph. They may have been night classmates with the Lord together. You think it's possible that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were with the Lord sometimes at the same time as he was teaching them? I think it's very possible. If they hadn't met beforehand, they certainly are going to meet now because Nicodemus helps him prepare the body of Jesus. Just a little tidbit there, and we'll stop there for today. Thank you for your attentiveness. Thank you for your testimony in the Scriptures. Thank you for being who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And above all, we hope that you were blessed by what you heard. I know that I was blessed by what Forrest had for us this morning. And hopefully you guys were blessed by what I had to bring as well. So bow with me if you would, and we'll close. Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for all things that we have in Christ. We thank you for your word and for his blood most of all, Father, knowing what that blood buys us, that we can never buy for ourselves. We thank you for each and every believer that has come this way this morning. We thank you for their testimony. We thank you for the love that we have for them and our knit together. Father, as we discussed earlier, we thank you for so many things that we would not have were it not for your beautiful Son. Father, we thank you for all these things with all that we are, and pray that you would continue to bless us, that you would continue to keep us in your will, and keep us in your word. For it's in Christ's name today we do humbly pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Stand by. Let me stop the recorder, and we will get into whatever questions or comments or agreements, disagreements, whatever you got. So stand by.